Thanks, Mel. Yes, if I haven't met you, my name's Mike. I do want to say just a few words before I pray and preach today, which is in that reading that we've just had. Verse 21 said, "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You've become my salvation." And so later on, just before the prayers, the normal time for prayers, what we're going to do is give an opportunity for anyone who would like to, we'll take around the new handheld mic. If anybody wants to give thanks for the way God has answered prayer for them, maybe in the last year or something like that, you'll have an opportunity there. I'll share something first, and then if there's something that you want to publicly give thanks to God for in answering prayer, you can do that. And of course, Palm Sunday is a fitting day for us to do that. This Psalm 18, 118 that we just had read, is a key element that is being drawn on in the events of that day. So after that little verse that we just had read, "I will give you thanks for you answered me," comes these verses in verse 25, Psalm 118. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success." That "Lord, save us," still in Psalm 118, is Hosanna. Hosanna. Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And so as we get into the spirit of this giving thanks, of saying, "You are my God, I will praise you," that'll be one way we're seeking to do that today. So be thinking, perhaps even during the sermon, of whether you'd like to give thanks for God's answered prayer. Before I pray and speak, though, I also want to let you know on the way out, if you want to grab a palm cross at the door, that you may do that. Please just take one for people who are here. We don't have enough for people to grab them for people who are not here. Sorry about that, and thank you. And lastly, if you don't have one of these outlines will help you today as we go through our passage. But why don't we pray? Father God, you are worthy of all our praise and thanks. And so as I speak now and as we look at these passages in Matthew, we pray you'd be with us, help us to understand and understanding to believe and believing to obey. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I once attended at St. Mark's College in North Adelaide, an event. It was in what's called the Downer House, in the room where Australia's constitution was drafted. I don't know if you knew that it was drafted here in Adelaide. And an official stepped forward and announced this: "His Excellency Major General Michael Jeffrey, Governor General of the Commonwealth of Australia." I can't quite remember if there was literal fanfare. There may have been, but we're all certainly standing as he then entered and spoke to us. And so you have this formal announcement. You have the titles, the standing up, and these are ways, aren't they, that we often recognize greatness. We give this kind of special treatment using titles that set people apart, customs that elevate certain people above others. Now, Jesus, as we've been hearing already, did it differently. He did it differently on that first Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem for the last time before his death and resurrection. And he taught about true greatness in the passage we're going to focus on today in Matthew 18, because the disciples had asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus' answer is strikingly different from our world's. And so Jesus, he makes it clear that Christians are to be very different from those around us when it comes to this question of the greats. Who are the greats? How do we treat the greats? How do we try to be great? So we're going to look at this question of true greatness today under three headings. The greats don't seek status, the greats guard souls from sin, and the greats value the small ones. So first then, the greats don't seek status. So I'm going to read from verse 1. You can look at that either in your red Bibles, or if you'd prefer, it'll appear, God willing, on the screen as I'm just trying to make this work. But Matthew 18, verse 1 to 3. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.' Well, notice, first of all, what the question was. The question was about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And so you might have expected Jesus to start by talking about greatness. But in fact, in the first part of his answer, he doesn't talk about greatness. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. So he brings a child into the midst of their discussion. He says, truly, I tell you, whenever Jesus says this, it's important to listen all the more closely, because here Jesus is trying to emphasize something that he thinks is particularly important. Truly, I tell you. What's the important thing there? What do you expect it to be? Well, he talks about just being in the kingdom of heaven. Just being in. So the first thing then, the biggest priority about greatness in the kingdom of heaven is just to be in the kingdom. Too many people take it for granted that they'll be in. Don't do that, says Jesus. To be in, you've got to change and become like children. The word change there, if you can see it, that's a word that can mean to turn or to repent. He's saying we've got to change from our natural ways and start to live according to heaven's ways. That is, change the direction of our life from our own direction and rather let Jesus set the direction. Like a child, depending on our Heavenly Father. Depending, knowing that is that we don't make the contribution, any contribution, towards our being in the kingdom, but Jesus makes all the contribution on our behalf. And so, what Jesus is implying here is that Christianity isn't first about a pecking order of greatness. It's not about that. It's first, make sure we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour like a child, so that we're in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first and key thing, the thing that Jesus says, truly I tell you. And so have you done that first? Have you repented, taken on Jesus, despaired of contributing anything yourself, but rather dependently like a child, look to him for salvation? That's the first thing about being great in the kingdom of heaven. Having said that, only then does Jesus make a point about who is the greatest. So he goes on and says this. He says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of the child, of this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he continues his point about being like a child, about taking the lowly position of a child. The point in the first place was that receiving forgiveness and eternal life, we need to be like a small child, receiving with an open hand of dependence. But it means more than that. It means to be great, we need to continue in that vein, accepting that ours is to be a lowly position. What's the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of that would be in our life being obsessed with our status, with how people view us, whether we might ever be welcomed with a fanfare, concerned with our position. It's making the point of our life to be somebody, to be noticed. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying you need to do to be great. We do see pride and self-importance in others more easily than in ourselves. We see it in others, and I think by and large we find it ugly. Often we don't see it so quickly in ourselves. I remember I was in year eight. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And I just joined this school, this church school. I'd been at a different school, primary, Ranelagh East Primary School. I'd been up until then. And I went into year eight, a different school, and I was keen to do well, basically keen to beat all the others if I could academically. And so when I was told, and I read the little booklet, that one of the things you had to do at the start was to memorize the grace and the Lord's Prayer. I set about that quickly, and so memorized the Lord's Prayer. But I found myself not liking part of it. And the part I didn't like in particular, I don't know why this particular bit railed me more than the others, but was the end. At the end, in the part that we learnt in the Anglican school there, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why didn't I like that? Because I there, as a year eight boy, wanted some, you know, glory and power and so forth for myself. How ugly is that, right? The little year eight boy there, trying to beat everyone by memorising the Lord's Prayer, doesn't really like it because he wants all this power and glory for himself. Right, I think we all have some pride and ugliness in ourselves as children in particular, but I think I had a lot of you covered there. You can tell me later if you think I'm wrong. But yeah, it comes naturally to us, doesn't it, this wanting to have position, this wanting to be noticed, wanting to be somebody. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. That's not the way to be great. That's the opposite of the way to be great in the kingdom of heaven. How does living this out look in practice then? Well, we might make a point of learning the names of the service workers that we encounter, that we see regularly if we see such people. You know the kind of people, I mean, maybe there's a lady at the cafe that you see regularly all the time. Do you know her name? Do you say hi to her by name? Maybe there's a cleaning guy at the workplace that you're in and you see them all the time. It's easy to ignore them, isn't it? Easy not to bother to learn their name and say hi. But learn their name, if they're the kind that you see regularly. And we can look them in the eye and greet them. It takes a bit of extra effort, especially if you're an introvert like me, but to, you know, put the energy in that it's important, if we can. Sometimes that extra effort, we've got to have prepared ourselves beforehand, maybe prayed for God's help in the morning or what have you. I can easily forget to do it because of that extra little work. But this is the kind of application for what we're talking about here, taking the lowly position, not seeing others as having a more lowly position than us. And so one of the things that's good for us to know in our church here is the paid cleaners at our church, they're called Claire and Thomas Lye. I don't know if you know them, it's good for you to know them. They're here on Saturdays, and Claire is the daughter of Ruth Horsnell, a 99-year-old member of our congregation who still comes to the third Wednesday chapel when she can. And I want to tell you the rate that the Lyes charge us for cleaning isn't that high. So they do us a great service. Thomas fixed our picket fence for free just for the cost of materials a few years back. He offered to fix it again just recently for no charge except materials. So it's good if you can remember their names. Can you remember their names? It's Claire and Thomas. Claire and Thomas. So Jesus, then, he lived this out, taking the lowly position. Can you think of the ways that he lived this out? He had no house of his own. He took no wife. He had no fancy ride to get around him, so that he rode a donkey into Jerusalem on that day we're remembering today, Palm Sunday, and the donkey was not even his own. He healed the crippled, the lame, the leprous. He was very happy then to spend time with those people, those that others wouldn't notice, would in fact avoid. He was a king, but a king without an army. And he died the lowliest death possible, a criminal's death, on the cross. And importantly, he chose that death. He was riding into Jerusalem that day, knowing, having already told his disciples, that's the death he was about to die. That's the opposite of caring about position and status, because he knew he was going to the cross so that whatever shame and punishment and all the rest you and I might deserve for the worst of the things that we've done, that he was on his way, knowing that he was about to take that shame and punishment and all the rest. And so he bore it deliberately, setting into Jerusalem for that purpose on that first Palm Sunday. So he modeled what he taught like no other to show us this is what greatness looks like. The greats don't seek status. But second, it was first, the greats don't seek status. The second, our next point about greatness draws on the importance of people entering the kingdom of heaven. And so second, the greats guard souls from sin. I want to read from the next part, Matthew 18, 6 to 9. And I want us to notice, as I do, the common theme throughout is causing to stumble. Now see if you can work out what Jesus means by that phrase as I read, the causing to stumble. He said, verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. And can you see what he means by causing to stumble here? It seems to me that the implication is if you cause yourself to stumble, the danger is that you're thrown into hell. That's what causing you to stumble. That's what stumbling means here. And so what Jesus is warning against is putting things in our own life that cause us not to enter heaven. Putting things in our life that cause others to say, no, well, if that's what it looks like to be a Christian, I don't want it. So that they don't, in the end, find their way to be with Jesus in heaven forever, but rather thrown into this eternal fire. So the point here is not just to make sure we enter by avoiding things that cause us to stumble, but not being the cause of others stumbling in this way. So he's saying, who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Right? Well, it's those who haven't stopped others entering, and those who cut things out of their own life to make sure that they themselves enter. I want to note, I think it's important to note, in verse 8, when Jesus talks about feet or hands causing people to sin, causing people to stumble, when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, I don't think he actually believes that people's hand or their foot or their eye causes us to sin. In another place, he'll talk about our hearts being the source of our sin. And of course, we can't cut those out. So the application then is not that we should cut off our limbs, just to be clear, but that we should cut off those things that might cause us to stop following Jesus or that might cause others to do the same. Many of you know we have a new home, a new rectory that the church has bought, which we get to live in. We're very thankful. The front door is a little closer to the road than our last one. That means that when we open the door, I'm just a little more vigilant than I used to be when Pippin's also, our dog, is right there at the door, because I don't want him running out to that busy road and finding some grief there. So what I don't do is, and don't worry about this, Pippin is quite well behaved in this regard, he tends to stay there and so forth, but I'm just a little more vigilant. Because of course what we don't do is to say, no, Pippin, you go and enjoy yourself. You go and, you know, if you want to enjoy yourself on the road, feel free. Rather, we see that as dangerous enough that we don't let him make up his own mind on these things. We limit his freedom rather than not limiting his freedom for his own sake, because the cars, they're real dangers. The danger of death even is real. And it's a bit that way that Jesus approaches the spiritual dangers of life with this life or death seriousness in the way he's just been putting this, like we might for a busy road. That's why there's this strong kind of imagery here. He's saying, don't toy with sin in your life. The potential outcomes can be too bad. You don't want that. And one of the interesting things to notice is how Jesus himself put that into practice. The way he went out of his way to avoid sin in his own life to make sure he didn't stumble. I don't know if you know this passage in the Old Testament. It was directed especially to the king, right? And now we know that there is no greater king than the Lord Jesus himself. So he would have read this and known this applies to me. Well, let's read it again. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you must not go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. So with that command in mind, addressed more specifically to him than any other command I can think of, how did Jesus make sure his heart didn't go astray? Well, he was told not to get great numbers of horses. So he didn't ride a horse into Jerusalem that day. He rode a donkey. And he didn't even own the donkey that he rode into Jerusalem that day. He was told not to take many wives. So he took none. There was no wife with him there as he rode into Jerusalem, telling him not to go because he'd be killed, distracting him, as might have happened, from this task he knew that he had to die for the sins of the whole world. He was told not to accumulate lots of silver and gold, so he wasn't wearing any special clothes or expensive clothing as he came into Jerusalem to die for our sins. Now, others laid their clothes on the road as he walked on them. But he didn't have a home of his own or any clothes really worth speaking of. Try to compare that with the photo we had earlier that Cap put up on the screen. That's how he lived out this teaching that you can see there. No stumbling block to himself. He valued his own eternity and others' eternity so much that he was prepared to do that. And think of the cost of what he turned aside from in order that he would be focused on going to his death to pay the price for you and for me. Because he valued others' eternity that much as well as his own. So see the greatness of the king that you and I have if we're Christian. See how he models true greatness, all about serving others, taking the lowly position. How then do we follow? What might we do? The metaphor is cutting things out of our life, and so it's worth pausing and thinking. Can you think to yourself now, is there something that would help me to cut out of my life that I find drags me away from God, leads me into sin? It can be social media or TV or websites. Are there images that are left there that you know are not helpful for you? It can be in speech. I don't know if you're somebody who has trouble swearing or with language. You know, that can cause others to stumble. Somebody can hear those things and say, if that's what Jesus people sound like, I don't really want a piece of Jesus. Sometimes there's a bigger picture. Sometimes we need to, or we choose to move house and make it our priority if we do that, to first of all think, can I, from that place, wherever it is, be fully involved in a church where I can be encouraged myself to keep following Jesus and encourage others and make that the priority rather than having the really nice place or the best job or what have you. Whatever it is, cutting out those things that might cause us to stumble, that might cause others to stumble. Why? Because the greats guard souls from sin, themselves and others. Brings us to our last point. We've seen the greats don't seek status. They guard souls from sin. But thirdly, the greats value the small ones. Value the small ones. What do I mean by the small ones here? Well, I mean the Christians. I take it that's what Jesus means when he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." You can see Jesus, when he speaks of the little ones, means the Christians up in verse 6. If you've got your passage open there, you'll be able to see that. He defined the little ones as those who believe in him. And so what's he saying? He's saying, don't despise them. And sometimes we can easily look down on certain other Christians in our church or others that we know. There are all sorts of reasons we can do that. We wouldn't say it out loud often, but maybe we think they have terrible politics, or their online posts make us angry, or sometimes we despise them because we find them annoying, or because they said that insulting thing that we heard about, or because we view them as unimportant, or they're never up front, or because we don't get anything out of talking to them, at least that's what we think, or because they have different views about how church should run to us, and we don't want their views to become how the church runs. Or because they're young, or they're old, or they're married, or they're single, or they're divorced, or they're separated, or all sorts of reasons that we can despise, that we can look down on other Christians. I certainly can. Jesus is telling us here not to do that. But here's another interesting thing. If you, and I think we're all persuaded that this is true as we hear it, but if you were going to write the next verse, the reason not to look down on one of these little ones, you think, what kind of thing would I be writing? Well, as I was thinking about it, about the last thing I think that I might have written, the last reason for doing this is the one that Jesus gives. And so this is intriguing. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why? For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, you might not know, this is the verse that people use to talk about the idea of guardian angels. Right? And I don't think that idea is far off the mark. It hasn't traditionally been a Protestant teaching, but I don't think it's far off the mark. The words, their angels are there, implying, I think, that each believer has an angel of their own. I think that's right. It's not clearly saying there's a one-to-one correspondence, right, as though there's just one angel for every one believer. You know, some angels may well have multiple Christians they look after, or some Christians might have multiple angels assigned to them. I don't think that's clearly spelled out. And here the word guard isn't used exactly, but it wouldn't surprise me if that's part of the role. But here we're told the angels see the face of my Father in heaven, which seems to mean that they bring the interests of the person to God. So for every Christian, there is at least one angel whose role, in part, is to bring that person's interests before God, to advocate for them. It's like having an advocating angel. That doesn't have quite the same ring, does it? So if you spoke of guardian angels, it's pretty close to the mark. It might end up being right on the mark. But why is he speaking about them here? Because sometimes, right, you might see somebody being mistreated, a Christian person, and you think, well, nobody seems to be coming to their aid, advocating for them. They just seem to be being mistreated with nobody caring. And we should be assured at this point from what Jesus is saying, that there is, no matter who the person is, and we're focused particularly, Jesus is speaking of Christians here, that there is somebody, there's an angel contending before the Father for that person. God cares deeply about all his sheep. And so therefore the implication is we should too. There is no one that we should be looking down on. God wants to hear the reports from the angels of every different one of his sheep. I really like the principal I had of my primary school. His name was Peter Bergen. There were a number of unique and great things about him. One of them was that he liked to, from time to time, take like three or four or five classes all at once, bring them all into the hall and take them all by himself to give the other teachers some time off. And he had this remarkable presence that he was able to do it down there at Ranelagh Primary School. And so sometimes he'd have like 150 kids or so doing the mental maths all together, or sometimes doing these dance lessons or so, all sorts of little things, how to stack your tray properly, some of the things I remember. And of course, I'm sure the teachers all loved it because when you take that many classes on behalf of your teachers, they all get a rest and then come back a bit more reinvigorated at the end. So he was one of those principals then who would see the face of all of the children, without exception. And he took a deep interest, much more than the average principal at that point. It reminds me of a CEO I heard of the other day who was willing, big company, but willing to give his mobile to every single employee. And he said, well, it turns out that that's okay because a lot of them just will not text you unless it's really important. And at that point, it's good. And it's just a small reflection on what God is like. All the angels of all his people see his face because he's interested in all of them. He wants to hear the reports from all of them and respond to them appropriately. And the passage reinforces it one last time right at the end with the story of God's care for every sheep, including and perhaps even especially the ones that wander off, that God is really interested in. And there is joy when one who's wandered off returns. Some of the things that can mean for us here at church is to keep working at seeing if we can get to know the name of everyone at church. It's not easy to do. I need to remember to put my name tag on. I keep forgetting. That helps us, doesn't it? I'll keep working at talking to somebody that we haven't talked to in a while. Speak to them. It's hard work, I know. We'll keep having events where everyone's invited. So you would have seen earlier, if you want to come, on Good Friday, there's an afternoon tea, 2:30 to 4:30 at the rectory. Please do come if you'd like. We need to, in various ways, keep making sure we value each person at St. George's well here. Why? Well, for one thing, each Christian angel sees the face of our Heavenly Father, each Christian's angel. What have we seen today? Well, the top, that we need to change and become like children. In the middle, the importance of the change, of the repenting, of the becoming like children, of the avoiding sin so that we and others are not thrown into hell. And at the end, the value of each Christian to God. He cares individually for us all. But as I close, I want us to close with this image in our minds, that Jesus, as he walked into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday to redeem all of his people on that cross, that he showed like no one else what true greatness is and what it looks like. He was with the people. He was lowly on a donkey as he came to die for you and for me, that death that we didn't want to die for ourselves and couldn't. There is the greatest one of all. And so why don't we pray now in his name with thanks. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we do thank you for what we've heard this morning. We admit that our pride means we often don't want to take the lowly position and we can easily look down on others. We're sorry for that, Father. But Father, help us to look at Jesus' greatness and the way he served, took the lowly position, gave us so much to imitate and rescued us. Help us then to be more and more like him, for we ask in his name. Amen.